All right. So we finished last week talking about some terminology that relates to the work of Christ in his death. Now we've looked at the work of Christ in his life. We began looking at the work of Christ in his death, and I just have a few more words for you that relate to the work of Christ in his death, and then we'll move on to the next aspect of his work. But the next word I want to look at is the word propitiation. And I think there are actually some translations of the Bible, English Bible, that don't use that word anymore. But it is used numerous times in the New Testament. In fact, let's turn to one in 1 John. 1 John, not the Gospel of John, but 1 John, right near the end of the Bible there, the end of the New Testament. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 says this, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Does anybody have something other than propitiation there? Debbie?
Atonement.
Atonement, okay. Any other words? Anybody have satisfaction or appeasement? All right. Well, that's really what the word means. In fact, propitiation means to appease or satisfy a demand. And while atonement fits, atonement is actually more of an Old Testament word, because atonement talks about a payment kind of on credit. All right. All of the Old Testament sacrifices were for atonement. They didn't actually pay for anything. They just looked forward. They were kind of a credit looking forward to what Jesus would actually do. So propitiation is probably the best word to use there, but it means to appease or satisfy a demand. And I'll just give you, you can write down references. In fact, I'm going to give you quite a bit of information here tonight. And what I'd encourage you to do is just write down the main points, the sub points, and the Bible verses that I give you. And I think that will be a good reminder for you if you were to go back and look at these notes at some point. But here are a few passages of scripture that describe this propitiation or satisfaction or appeasement. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, okay? And Jesus, well, all right, that one doesn't. It did. I'm trying to figure out why I have that there. Yeah. Yeah, all right. Well, there's the demand. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus satisfied it with his death. All right, maybe that's why I put it in there. All right, I can do better. Romans 3:25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. So there's that word propitiation again. 1 John 4:10. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So by the death of Christ and the shedding of his blood, God can now look on us favorably because he appeased that, okay? He satisfied that demand. The next word I want to talk about is one, I don't know that it's actually used in scripture, but it's described in a whole bunch of places, all right? And that's the word substitution. Substitution. And obviously, you know what substitution means. It means to take someone's place, right? It means to take someone's place. And as we talk about the substitution of Christ, we're talking about him taking our place, right? He suffered the penalty for sin that rightly belonged to us. When he died on the cross, he was dying in our place to the end that we might be forgiven of sin and blessed in him through faith. All right. But here are some scriptures that describe substitution. Isaiah 53:5-6. Perhaps a very well-known passage. It says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Here we see all of these trades that took place because he took our place. He was our substitute. In fact, it continues, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So that's Isaiah 53:5-6. 2 Corinthians 5:21. One of my favorite passages, especially concerning giving the gospel, says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." 1 Peter 2:24 says, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on that tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." And then 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." So all great passages about this word substitution. And again, while that word isn't specifically used, it's demonstrated in very many places. Two things about the substitutionary work of Christ. First of all, and I think this is important, we need to understand that the substitutionary work of Christ was voluntary on his part. This was not something that he was forced into. He willingly did it. He did it because he loves us. All right. So the substitutionary work of Christ was voluntary on his part. He willingly did it. We deserve the punishment for sin, but he took it. And then secondly, the substitutionary work of Christ is invaluable. His life, his death is invaluable. What does invaluable mean? Jeff? Okay, can't put a price on it. Its value exceeds anything that we can think of to monetize it, right? Priceless, beyond value. And really, as we think about the substitutionary work, we have to come to the understanding that Christ is valuable, very valuable. His substitutionary work is beyond the value of every person that has ever lived or will ever live. It's beyond the value of the universe and everything in it. Christ's value is infinite. He's God after all. Okay? Now there is some controversy that has developed over the question, for whom did Christ die? Did he die for all men, or did he die for only the elect? Well, Christ's value, no, it is enough for everyone. And really the reason this controversy arises is because it's kind of similar to what we talked about. We talked about there are some followers of Christ, or people that take Christ as their leader, and they see him as only deity. And there are some that see him as only man. Well, it's because the Bible, there's controversy because the Bible clearly portrays him as both. He is the God-man. Well, it's a similar thing here in that the Bible clearly teaches that God is sovereign and he does elect people for his purposes. while at the same time it teaches the free will of man. And it gives a bona fide offer to all mankind that whosoever believes will be saved. And really for that person who believes in limited atonement, meaning Christ only died for the elect, I would really need two questions answered. And here are the two questions. Number one, why is Christ not valuable enough for everybody? And secondly, why would God say that he is? There's a bit of a paradox that takes place here. Christ's value is enough for everyone, and therefore whosoever believes is saved. And we here at River Valley Bible Church believe that Christ died for all the world. His death was sufficient for every man. However, it is only effective for those who believe. And that is precisely what the Bible communicates. I'm going to give you a bunch of references here under a few different categories, but here are some verses concerning Christ's value. So these are all verses that pertain to the value of Christ's death. All right. 1 John 2:2 says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." John 1:29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." John 6:33. "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Romans 5:18. "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." Titus 2:11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Revelation 22:17. And this isn't exhaustive either, by the way. This is just some good verses that very clearly communicate the value of Christ's death. Revelation 22:17 says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' Let him who hears say, 'Come.' Let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." Now, these verses communicate the value of Christ's death. Valuable enough for everyone, and therefore the offer of the gift to everyone is a bona fide offer. His death is sufficient for every man. However, it is only effective to those who believe. That's what the Bible clearly communicates. So here are some verses that communicate to whom the offer is effective. 1 Timothy 4:10. "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe." John 3:17 and 18. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And that's just a couple of verses that show to whom this payment is effective. "Inasmuch as Christ has taken man's place, died in his stead, paid man's penalty on the cross, salvation is now set forth as a gift that has been paid for and offered, but only received through faith." Here are some verses that communicate the gift received through faith. Romans 3:23-26 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate that the present time His that at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So all of this has been bought, paid for, and offered, and the one that receives it is the one who trusts in Christ. Romans 3:28. "Therefore we conclude that man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." Romans 5:17. "For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." That was 8 and 9. And then last, John 1:12, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name." And really the key word in this, again, it's not just like, it is exactly this. God purchased a gift for us, a gift of salvation. He paid everybody's way, and He now offers it as a bona fide offer to anyone who will trust in Him because of the substitution. He died for our sins. He paid that. All right. Of course, belief means to rely upon, to trust in, all right? It's not just a belief that He existed, okay? It is a relying upon Him, trusting in what He did. And belief in Christ unto salvation for sin is communicated many times in Scripture, quite a few times in the Old Testament, but as Christ came and actually paid the price, that salvation through faith is spoken of over 150 times in the New Testament. Again, through belief. All right. One last term in the category of Christ's work and death, and that is the term justification. And there are others that we could look at, but I'm keying in on just these few here. Justification. Romans chapter 3 and verses 24 and 25. Romans 3:24-25 says, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." All right, so that's Romans 3:24-26. Justification, here's a definition. It is, and this is the biblical definition, okay? We obviously can use it outside of the Bible as well. But justification is God seeing the believer as perfectly righteous. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what Christ has done for us and our faith in Him. So it is God seeing the believer as perfectly righteous. I've heard this, it's probably been around a while, maybe you've heard it too, but if you take the word justified and use it as words in a sentence. Justified, never sinned. Right? That's how he sees us. Justified, never sinned. Verse of scripture is 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We're seen by God. Because of what he did for us, we are seen by God as having perfect righteousness, as if we've never sinned. All right, well, we've looked at a couple of terms here. We've looked at justification. We've looked at substitution. We've looked at propitiation. We've looked at reconciliation. We've looked at redemption. And I'm curious if one of those, is there one of those works that astounds you the most? Elmo?
Justification. That's a tough one.
It really is, especially because we can only see us through our eyes, right? We see the sinner that we are. Others? Okay. They're all astounding, right? All right. We've looked at the work of Christ in life. We've looked at the work of Christ in his death. And for the rest of our evening, we're going to look at three last categories of his work. The first of those three is the work of Christ in his resurrection. The work of Christ in his resurrection. And really, the resurrection of Christ, while there was work that he did in that, perhaps the thing the resurrection does most for us is that it proves that he can give to us eternal life. Anybody can't give something that they don't have. John 5:26 says, "For as the Father has life in himself." In fact, this is Jesus speaking. He says, "As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." And because he has life in himself, he did rise from the dead. Because he has life in himself, he can give it to us. If I told you I can give you a blue shirt, would you believe me? If I told you I could give you a short haircut, would you believe me? Why would you believe me? I have those things, right? I have those things. Well, it's similar with the work of the resurrection, okay? The resurrection is the reason. It's our hope. It is the reason that we can know that because we've trusted in him, we can have a resurrection unto eternal life. We can have victory over death because Jesus did. Here are seven aspects of the resurrection of Christ. And these really are, in fact, if you want to put proofs, no, don't put proofs. They're aspects. Aspects of the resurrection of Christ. But these really, they're proofs that we can have eternal life. Okay? It's kind of connected here. The first one is the resurrection of Christ proves that our justification was secured. The resurrection of Christ proves that our justification was secured. In other words, Christ rising from the dead proves that God sees believers as washed of sin. In Romans chapter 4, verses 23 through 25, says, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who is delivered up because of our offenses and raised because of our justification." Or really raised to prove that we have it. We are seen by God as without sin. So the resurrection of Christ proves that our justification was secured. Another reference you can write down there is John 5:24 through 26. And I read the end of that a minute ago. But he says, most surely I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. So the resurrection of Christ proves that our justification was secured. Secondly, the resurrection of Christ is the key to Christianity. The resurrection of Christ is the key to Christianity. Back here a couple years ago when I was preaching through 1st and 2nd Corinthians, I was in chapter 15, which is a chapter all about the importance of the resurrection. As I'm reading through it, I came to the conclusion, man, it is the key to everything. Without the resurrection, you and I have nothing. It's the key to everything. And I remember coming to that conclusion, coming up with an outline, and I usually put together an entire outline, pretty much my whole sermon before I'll open a commentary. But I happened to open one of John MacArthur's commentary on that very passage, and it was titled, The Key to Everything. So I was excited that I had a like mind with somebody in that. But anyway, the resurrection of Christ is the key to Christianity. It is the only reason for our hope. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19. In fact, if you have your Bible, turn to this. And I want you to listen real close to why it is the key to everything. First Corinthians 15, and I'm just going to read to you verses 12 through 19. It says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And we see this link, unbreakable link here between us and Christ, his resurrection and ours. I'll continue. Verse 14, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life we have hope in Christ, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Did I read that right? If in this life only, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Now, looking at this passage, if Christ is not risen, what do we not have? All right. Debbie? Salvation. We don't have salvation from sin. Elmo? Eternal life. No hope. Know anything.
We're still dead in our sins.
We're dead in our sins. we don't have truth. In fact, if we're preaching it yet, we're liars, Paul says. It's incredible what the resurrection has provided for us. It is the key to Christianity. All right, here's the third one. The resurrection of Christ is one of the best substantiated truths in the Word of God. The resurrection of Christ is one of the best substantiated truths in the Word of God. Meaning the evidence is abounding to the truth of it. If one were to investigate every biblical account of the resurrection, as well as every non-biblical account, and they do exist, the evidence of the resurrection is overwhelming. It is overwhelming. And if you're still in 1 Corinthians 15, I'm just going to read you a portion here with a little bit of evidence. It says in verses 1 through 8, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And he continues, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen also by me as one born out of due time." Now, the eyewitness accounts are only a small part, but perhaps the strongest evidence that substantiates the resurrection. These were people that saw him with their own eyes alive again and told others about it. They witnessed it. I have a quick video from Josh McDowell, just a 2-minute clip where he talks about this for a second.
Well, the biggest thing here is they went to the wrong tomb. They're not crazy with it. They have stayed in. And Joseph and Arimathea went to the wrong tomb. They have said the women went to the wrong tomb. He now said the disciples went to the wrong tomb. He now said the Jews went to the wrong tomb. He now said the Romans went to the wrong tomb. He now said the angels went to the wrong tomb. I might be dumb, but I'm not stupid. And then the biggest one is, and this is all documented, right? And it's like the association. And they say it's hallucination. Every psychiatrist would look at that and laugh. You know why? And I prove this and I document it all. Hallucinations have nothing to do with external references. It's all internal, past experience and everything. This is why no two people ever have the same illusion or hallucination. Because it's triggered by an internal situation, not an external. That is the hallucination. And no news. To have 500 people hallucinate the same thing would be 500 miracles greater than the very miracle of the resurrection. No, it's not that serious. I put it this way, the shallowness of the critic speaks louder than the voice of the believer. And that blew my mind when I set out to refute it. Well, it ended up, they did bring in Christ. And they would confront the fellow that had raped me for 7 years, led my father to Christ, who lived for 14 months, died, he was 3 foot of stomach had to be removed, his kidneys were destroyed for 3 years of drinking. But over 100 businessmen and all accepted Christ through his life, and that little town went out about 100 miles because of the change life of the town of drunk. My wife puts it this way, honey, because Christ was raised from the dead, he lives. And because he is, He can enter a man or woman's life and change them from the inside out.
The resurrection is so powerful that a guy like this could set out to disprove it and become a believer. if you want more information, he's got a number of really good books out. If you want a real short one, a real easy read by Josh McDowell concerning the evidence of the resurrection, it's called More Than a Carpenter. More Than a Carpenter, really, really good book. If you are more studious and you want a really big read, Evidence That Demands a Verdict is a very, very good book by him as well. But all of that to say that the resurrection of Christ is one of the best substantiated truths in the Word of God. Number four, the resurrection of Christ was the first fruit of eternal life. The resurrection of Christ was the first fruit of eternal life. In fact, I'll give you a couple references here. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and 21. That's 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and 21. It says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." And then 1 Corinthians 15, 23 says, "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming." Now, in light of the resurrection of Christ, or I should say in light of what the resurrection of Christ is, technically or biblically speaking, how many people had risen from the dead prior to Christ? Lazarus? Kid that was on a stretcher? Little girl? Okay. I worded my question very specifically. In light of what the resurrection of Christ is, technically or biblically speaking, how many people had risen from the dead prior to Christ? The answer is zero. None. Christ was the first fruits of the resurrection. No one had been resurrected like Christ previous to Christ. Oops. Others had been restored to life, but not resurrected. They all died again. But Christ's resurrection unto a body that was immortal, or I should say Christ resurrected unto a body that was immortal, and only after his resurrection from the dead unto eternal life can man be resurrected from the dead unto eternal life. So I know, kind of a trick question, but technically accurate. No, there were no resurrections unto eternal life prior to Christ. All right. I gave you the references. I think we're on number five. The resurrection of Christ created, this is cool. The resurrection of Christ created a new race or new species of people. Death-defying people. The resurrection of Christ created a new race or new species of people. Christ came forth with the new deathless glorified body, which appears to be the pattern of that body, which will be given to every believer when Christ comes again and we are resurrected. And really, here's how that happens. So we become, the instant we place our faith in Christ, we become kind of a new species of people because we're born again, according to John 3:3. We are recreated, according to 1 Corinthians 5:17. We are resurrected, according to John 5:28 and 29. And then we are changed according to 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 54. You want those again? We are born again, John 3:3. We are recreated, 2 Corinthians 5:17. We are resurrected, John 5:28 and 29. And we are changed, 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 54. So the resurrection of Christ actually created a new race or new species of people. And we are death-defying people. And then, I don't have mine numbered. I have mine lettered. So what's F? I have six, number six, right? The resurrection of Christ prepared the beginning of the church. The resurrection of Christ prepared the beginning of the church. And we will, Lord willing, here in a couple weeks, probably near the end of April, take an entire class and look at what the Bible says about the church, what it is, what it isn't. All right. Because there are a lot of bad ideas, false ideas about what the church is. But the resurrection of Christ prepared the beginning of the church. After he resurrected, he appeared to his disciples. He commissioned his disciples and he strengthened his disciples, all in preparation for the church. He appeared to his disciples. He commissioned his disciples and he strengthened his disciples. All right. We are running low on time. So I'm going to give you the seventh one here. And then I've got two more quick aspects of his work that we'll look at. But the seventh one is the resurrection of Christ. And this is obvious, but the resurrection of Christ has purpose. It goes without saying, I know, but, there are some key things, as we've already seen, that the resurrection of Christ did. Lewis Sperry Schaefer points out seven reasons that are given for Christ's resurrection. Some are connected to what we've looked at already, but I'll just give you them quickly. He arose because he is the eternal Son of God. He arose because he is the eternal Son of God. In Acts chapter 2, we are told in verse 24 there that it's not possible that he could be held by death. And it's because he's the Son of God. He arose because he's the eternal Son of God. He arose because he's the eternal Son of David. He arose because he is the eternal Son of David. He is the one that was promised to sit on the throne of David forever. In fact, in Acts chapter 2 as well, the Apostle Peter talks about that. So he arose because he is the eternal Son of God. He arose because he's the eternal Son of David. He arose to be head over all things to the church. He arose to be head over all things to the church. We kind of talked about that a minute ago. The resurrection prepared for the beginning of the church. But now he's the head of it. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 speaks of that. Of course, the fourth one is he arose to be the giver of resurrection life. Just so you know, I'm not going to ask for all seven of these on a question next week. But he arose to be the giver of resurrection life, John 12, 24. He arose to impart his resurrection power. That's number five. He arose to impart his resurrection power. Ephesians 1, 15 through 20. Paul prays for you and I that we might recognize that we have the power of God, the very same power that raised him from the dead, residing in us. That is incredible. Number six, he arose that sinners might be justified. He arose that sinners might be justified. Romans 4:25. And then the seventh one, he arose that he might appear in heaven as a pattern for us. He arose that he might appear in heaven as a pattern for us. All who are saved will one day be conformed to him. We will appear in glory as he is. And 1 John 3:2 is a reference there. Beloved, now we are children of God. It's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All right, and then two last aspects of his work. Okay, we've looked at his work in life, his work in death, his work in the resurrection, and now the work of Christ upon his ascension. And I'm just going to give you my outline here, okay? Because I want you to have it all here. The work of Christ upon his ascension. He is the bestower of gifted men. That's something he's doing right now. He is the bestower of gifted men. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7, 11, and 12, which happens to be where the theme for this whole series, where I took that from, okay? But it talks about him giving some to be pastors and teachers and evangelists, okay, for the equipping of the saints. Well, while it is the Holy Spirit that gives us specific gifts, it is Christ in his, right now, in his ascended work that gives gifted men to local churches. You are here because Christ wants you here. You are here to do, exercise your gift because he has put you here. All right. He's the store of gifted men. He's our intercessor. He's our intercessor. Hebrews 7:25 through 27 talks about that. In fact, here's another Hebrews passage in connection. I'll read this one. Hebrews 4:15 and 16 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Well, it's him that gives us that. He is our intercessor. And then he's also our advocate. He is our advocate. 1 John 2:1-2. All right. And then one last thing here. And that is the work of Christ in the future. The work of Christ in the future. I'm just going to give you two things under that. He's coming for his saints, and then he's coming with his saints. He's coming for his saints, and then he is coming with his saints. And that is going to end our segment concerning Christ. But any thoughts? Debbie?
I just have a question regarding the resurrection. Why is it that the Roman Catholics still have him on the cross?
I don't know.
Nor the curiosity.
Elmo?
Because they celebrate a daily sacrifice of Christ, so they're reminded of the daily sacrifice of Christ on the cross.
Yeah, and
that's why the other way to look at it is that's why the Protestants, who know him better in my mind, don't see him still on the cross.
Yeah, and I understand your question because they believe in the resurrection too. He shouldn't be there. They should, but you're absolutely right. There is a continual sacrificing that takes place. So they think in the church there. Other thoughts?
Well,
questions? All right. Well, Lord willing, next week we'll begin looking at the Holy Spirit. But let's I'll just say this quickly before I pray. The Holy Spirit is probably the most misunderstood and most neglected teaching in the church of the three persons of the Godhead. Let's put it that way. Okay. Not the most neglected in the church overall, but of the three, the Father is taught of a lot. The Son, of course, is central, as he should be, but the Holy Spirit is oftentimes neglected. But anyway, we're going to look at that and it will be good. Father, thank you for our time here tonight. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for the work that he has done and is still doing. And we are grateful to be called your children as a result of what he has done, his work, and our simple childlike faith in him. It is in his name I pray. Amen.